All right, everyone. I do enjoy singing that song with you guys. The truth of that last song, Lord, I need you. You're my one defense. You're my righteousness. I don't want that to ever get old to my heart. So I got to move some stuff that's up here. I don't want that ever to get old to my heart. I don't want to get to the moment where I can sing that song and not actually deeply believe it and feel my need for Him. Because the moment that I don't realize my need for Him is a moment that I'm deeply self-deceived. I'm deceived, and He will show me my need for Him one way or the other. And I'd rather find that out the easy way than have Him break me and show me that way. But that's enough of that talk. We're going to jump into our series here in Judges. And before I get started, I know my voice sounds crazy right now. I have no idea exactly what's happening with it apart from there's been snot running around my family for like 2 weeks now, and apparently the kids gave it to me at some point, but this morning I woke up and this is how my voice sounds. So if my voice goes silent in the middle of the sermon, we're just going to pray and then be dismissed because I won't be able to say anything. So just in case that happens, nobody freak out. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm gonna pray for us, and then we're going to get started. And here's what I'm going to ask you to do. I want you to pray with me, and here's what I know. What I want to have happen here, what I believe God wants to do, is I believe that He wants all of us to encounter Him through His Word. And if that's going to happen, then a couple things have to happen. One, I need God to fill me and use me in a way that I cannot do on my own. I do not want to pretend or ever even attempt to get up here and do what only God can do, and that is to stir your affections for Him. I don't want to manipulate you. I don't want to guilt you into obedience. What I want is I want you to hear from God through His Word, and I want it to stir your heart. The other thing is this. If you're going to listen in that way, then you need God to work in your heart as much as I need God to work in my heart. So that's what we're going to pray. We're going to pray to ask Him to help me teach. We're going to pray to ask Him to help all of us listen. So would you join me in praying? God, we are not strong. Not on our own. We think we are sometimes, but God, we're not. But You are strong. You are strong, very, very strong. God, we believe that. And we don't just believe that You're kind, that You're just strong. We believe that You're kind, that You want to love us and be known by us. God, that You're gentle with us and patient. God, I believe that's true about You. So God, it's a privilege for us to gather together, and it is an even greater privilege for us to be in Your presence. So God, we come here because we long for You. So I'm asking right now, God, would You use this time for Your namesake? God, I'm asking that You would work in my heart, that You would fill me with Your Spirit. God, enable me to powerfully and clearly teach Your Word by Your power and no other power. But God, I don't want to just get up here and preach Your Word in a power that is at work in me. I want Your power at work in the men and women that are in front of me. God, I want all of us, including myself, to encounter You through Your Word today. God, would You give us ears to hear? God, would You give us hearts that are hungry for You, that love You? Would You give us hearts that are quick to repent? God, would You give us hearts that are full of faith to believe You are who You say You are? God, I'm asking that You would work in a way. God, I don't want just a regular Sunday. God, we want to encounter You today. So we're asking. We're asking You to show up here and do what only You can do. And we also say this. God, we believe that You want to do this. So I believe we're asking according to Your will, and I believe that You will do that. So God, work among us. We pray that all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, we are in the book of Judges. Actually, last week was the introduction to the book of Judges, so all I did was background. If you love background, then last week was your jam. If you hate background, well, you're probably not here this week. I don't know how that works exactly. But if you love background, then that was what you would love last week. But this week, we're going to begin to step into the book of Judges, and let me review what's going on in the book of Judges. In the book of Judges, what has happened is Israel has gotten into the promised land, and they've just gotten there. They don't have a king. It's all these tribes are in the land. They've still got all these enemies that are in the land that they have to finish driving out. And throughout the book of Judges, you're going to see this pattern over and over and over again that I called the circle of stupidity. Now, I think I've heard that in other places before, but I think I came up with the first, so I'm sticking with it. It's the circle of stupidity. And here's how the circle of stupidity works in the book of Judges. Everything is going great for the people of God. They're comfortable. They're happy. God is blessing them. But in the middle of that blessing, they forget God and they go to idols. They begin to serve the Baals and all these other things. And so they're happy. They forget God. They go to serve other idols. So God doesn't really put up with that. So to wake them up, he sends plunderers to them. He sends oppressors. He sends people that are going to take advantage of them. And that's exactly what happens. They get taken advantage. So at the bottom of the circle of stupidity, everything is awful. Everything is good up here. They leave God. Everything goes awful. Like they're destitute. They're being oppressed. And what do they do at the very bottom of that pit for them? They look the only place they can. They look up to God because they know he's the real deal. And they ask him, God, will you help us? Will you save us from our enemies? And here's what God does. He does save them from their enemies. He sends a judge, and he empowers that judge to save them and to lead them. And so at the other part of the story, they start coming out of it, and they fight to get their freedom. They get their freedom. It's like this awesome Braveheart moment, and everything is going good, and the judge leads them to follow God. But all of a sudden, the judge dies, and guess what they do? They go through the circle all over again. They forget God. And so over and over and over and over again, you're going to see Israel go through the circle of stupidity, just like you've probably seen in your life or in other people's life. We get wrapped up in this stupid cycle of stupidity, and we cannot shake it. But it's not that they go through the circle the same every time, because when they go through the circle, each time through, they get worse and worse and worse. And not only do they get worse and worse, as they get worse, their leaders get worse. So by the time you get to the end of book of Judges, their leader is Samson, the dirtiest, filthiest guy in the entire Bible. I'm going to go ahead and throw that out there. Like, he is the dirtiest leader in the entire Bible in the book of Judges. He is gross. You will be shocked at the things that Samson does. But we're not in Samson this week. We're at the beginning of Judges. So now that I've gone through that, let's start at the beginning of Judges chapter 1. We're going to go in Judges chapter 1, verse 1. And here's what it says. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, "Who shall go up first for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" Now listen, this is the best that Israel's going to do in the entire book. You just need to know that. Like, Joshua has died and they're in the land, and the first thing they do after Joshua dies is they get together. Like, this is awesome. And they pray and they say, "God, who's going to fight first?" Like, now I need to give you some background, and we're going to get into some deep stuff here in a moment, but you should be asking this question, like, well, if Joshua got them into the land, why are they still fighting? Like, what's happening here? And so we're going to look at something this morning that makes me nervous to talk about. We are hands down going to look at the most difficult thing, I believe, in the Old Testament, or at least one of them. So I want you to see what God has commanded Israel to do. Like, they're about to go fight. They've got these Canaanites. They say, "God, who do you want to go fight for us?" And we're going to look at that in a minute. But I want to show you something. Would you turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 7? I want you to see what God commands these people in Deuteronomy chapter 7. If you're not sure where that is, you can flip back. If you don't flip, you can scroll. If you don't do either one of those, we put it on, well, eventually we'll put it on the screen for you. Deuteronomy chapter 7, and this is Moses, and this is before Joshua, but this is what Moses is telling them is going to happen when they take the land. Chapter 7, verse 1. "When the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it, and clears away many nations before you," like when he does this, "the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites," blah, that's a lot of ites. Anyways, "seven nations more numerous and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them," I want you to see what he tells them to do here, "then you must devote them to complete destruction." Like, that should make you nervous, okay? The word there is haram. It's absolute and utter destruction. Look at how he explains this some more. You guys see why this is hard, by the way? If not, I'll just skip over it if you don't want to know the answer to this. But he says this, "You shall make no covenant with them." Like, you know, you're not going to make a covenant or a treaty with them and show no mercy to them. Man, I'm even nervous to say this out loud. Verse 3, "You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. And then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. But this, thus shall you deal with them. You shall break down their altars and dash in pieces their pillars and chop down their asherim and burn their carved images with fire. Does that sound pretty clear to you what he said he wants them to do? When you go into the land and he clears them out, listen, like you're not going to be merciful to them. You get rid of them all. Like you don't make a treaty. You don't make a covenant. You do that because if you don't, they're going to turn your hearts to other idols. And when they do that, then I'm going to come after you. Does that feel like a scary, intimidating thing for God to say? But that's the command that he's given them. It's clear. Let me show some more of what he said. Verse 16 of Deuteronomy chapter 7. And you shall consume all the peoples that the Lord your God will give over to you. Your eyes shall not pity them, neither shall you serve their gods, for that would be a snare or a trap to you. Or look down at verse 20 of that same chapter. Moreover, the Lord your God will send hornets among them until those who are left and hide themselves from you are destroyed. So there's going to be some that are left. Verse 21, you shall not be in dread of them. Don't be afraid of them. For the Lord your God is in your midst, a great and awesome God. Like, don't be afraid of them. They're still going to be around, but God is going to be with you, and he's huge and he's strong. Like, don't be afraid of these people that are next to you. Don't be scared, even though they're bigger and stronger than you and they're still around. I'm in your midst, and that's bigger than they are. Verse 22, the Lord your God will clear away these nations before you little by little, right? So it's not all at once. It's little by little. Why? You may not make an end of them at once, lest the wild beasts grow too numerous for you. So here's what God is telling them. You're going to get into the land. And you're going to have to fight these people, and you're going to push them back. And they might be scary to you, but don't be afraid, because I'm with you. And I'm not going to give it to you all at once, because it's for your good. If I cleared out the land, there's not enough of you to fill the land, and it's going to become a wild wilderness around you. It's for your good. They're going to be building houses for you and fields for you. And as you grow, I'll give you more and more land with houses you did not build. And fields that you did not till. Like, that's what God is doing for the nation of Israel. But there's more. Flip with me to Deuteronomy chapter 20. I want you to see it in another part. Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 16. But in the cities of these people that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes. Nothing that breathes, but you shall devote them to complete destruction. It's that word haram that we saw earlier. The Hittites and the Amorites, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, all the Ites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded. And he gives another reason, verse 18, that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods, and so you sin against the Lord your God. Now listen, God's giving a reason why he's telling this there, but as you read those things, before I even get any further into the book of Judges, I have to ask you a question. Does this cause a problem for you? Like, is it hard for you to look at this and say, okay, I think I know who God is. I think I know what the Bible says about this God, but is it hard for you to look at him making this command to Israel and saying, no treaty, no mercy, you wipe them all out? Is that hard for anyone else in here? Okay, I see three hands. The three of us are going to have a conversation, the rest of you can. Four, all right, there we go. I feel like I'm in an auction. I'm going once, going twice, sold. If it wasn't hard for you, then I was just going to skip it and go to the end of the sermon. Listen, this is hard. Like, this is a really difficult thing to read in the Bible. And I'm going to tell you this. I'm not sure I like the answer that I'm about to try to give you. Is it okay? Can we acknowledge that there might not be an easy answer for this? Because if we give trite answers for these things, here's what I believe. I think if we give trite, simple answers that don't make sense to us, Like it doesn't do justice to the majesty and glory of God. It doesn't treat our friends who have questions about this thing with respect. Like, this is a legitimately hard question that we have to ask. It's actually a legitimately hard question that Christians have been asking for over 1,000 years. And today, I'm going to have the audacity to try to poke at it for us because I think it's good for us. So before I poke at that answer, there's a few things that I have to lay out. There's a few items, initial points that I want for you to consider. And they're arguments I have to go against because I think they're dumb arguments. Okay? I think they're incomplete arguments, but I've actually had people share this concern with me. Like, the reason they say they don't believe in God is because of passages like this in the Old Testament. Has anyone ever had someone share that with them? Okay, I'm not trying to be insulting, but I don't find that argument convincing. Let me share with you why. I think there's an argument underneath it that is a tougher question, but that argument doesn't make sense to me. It does not make sense to me to say, bad things happen, therefore God doesn't exist. It doesn't make sense to me to say, oh, I don't like that passage, therefore God is not real. That doesn't make sense to me. That's not the heart of the argument, but that's the thing that I hear all the time. And I just want to let you know, I think if that's a question that you would raise, I want to gently tell you, I would disagree with that way of thinking. Let me explain what I mean. I don't think this disproves the existence of God. I think it proves that if he does exist, you don't like the decisions that he makes. Okay? We need to be really honest about what we're talking about. If I make a decision with this church that none of you like, and or some of you don't like, I don't know why Pastor Fye has made that decision, therefore, I'm going to pretend like he doesn't exist. Does that make logical sense to you? Okay, you can answer that one. Does that make logical sense to you? Okay, I was about to say, man, we got more work to do. If that makes logical sense, either my brain is broken or your brain is broken, but that doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense that way. What it just says is, I don't like the decision he made, and I don't like who he is, if that's the decision that he makes. So I just want you to know on the front end, if you will jump to the point, I don't like that, therefore he doesn't exist, you haven't done hard enough work to think through that. You need to think harder. Here's the question it should be raising. Am I allowed to give people who disagree with me good questions to ask? I'm about to. Here's the question it should be raising. It should raise this question for you. If that's what the Bible says about God, can I trust what this book says? That's the question. That's the good question. That's the question that's ultimately harder for us. I think that's the question that we should begin to. Not, I don't like this passage, therefore God doesn't exist. It says, I don't like that passage, therefore can I trust what this says? And if I can't trust what this says, then does God exist? Do you see that? Does that make more logical sense to you? Like, that's a question I would much rather have. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. I do not believe that I have time today to go through all the reasons that the Bible is a reliable source of witness. I believe there are great answers for that. If you want to know a couple resources that you can look at to help you study the reliability of the Bible, the one that I think is the best that helps, but it mainly focuses on the New Testament, is a book called The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. If this is a question that you have, I want to encourage you to get that book and to read it. If this is a question that your friends have, I want to encourage you to get that book and to read it because I think it lays out a very good argument for the reliability of this book. But I'm going to do one piece of that argument, just one this morning, not the full thing, just one. And this one piece by itself is not convincing, but it's something you need to consider. If this book were just a man-made book, like I just want you to think through this. If men got together in a room and said, let's invent a religion, right? And let's write this stuff. And then they get a little bit, and then a couple hundred years later, some other men get in a room and say, okay, we've got a couple good books. Let's invent more. Let's add more to this book, right? If that's the way the Bible came about, don't you think at some point they would have edited this out? Like, am I the only one that would think that? Or do you think everyone that's 1,000 years old or older are morons and don't realize contradictions? right? Like, if I don't think they were idiots 1,000 years ago or 2,000 years ago. If you said something that was stupid, I believe they went, that's stupid. Right? I think they read this, and I think they might have had difficulty with this. I believe the nation of Israel had difficulty with this command. I believe Saul had difficulty with this command. That's why he lost the kingdom. Like, this command is hard. They had a hard time obeying it. Like, I was reading commentators from the 1500s and 1600s. They were having problems with this passage. That's a long time ago for them to be scratching their head. They're not idiots. What blows my mind is this. If this were man-made, I believe they would have edited it out. I also believe they would have gone after all those things that look like contradictions, but they didn't. They let it stand, and they said, listen, we believe this is true, and this is really what happened. I just want to plant that idea in your head as you wrestle with that. Now listen, I said before, that's not a good enough answer to answer the reliability of the Bible. That's a much longer conversation, but I want to show you there are some legitimate questions that can be asked about the reliability of the Bible. Now some of you right now are just saying, please don't do this again. Like, you're sitting there saying, my brain is hurting. I did not want a philosophy class today, I wanted to hear the word preached. I understand that, but here's what you need to understand. Our culture is asking questions about the Bible. And if this thing is true, then we can think deeply to be able to give good answers, okay? And I know that I did not give a full answer just now, but what I'm saying is there's going to be piece by piece that we lay on this and we begin to think deeply and hard about the truths of the word, and we need to think deep and hard about the questions our neighbors are asking. And if they're not asking, maybe we should be in more conversations with them. Because I believe if you have any unsafe friends, if you have conversations, this is one of the questions that will come up. At least I believe that. It may be different in Tallahassee, but it's not. It's not different here. That's a question our neighbors have. But let me keep moving, because I want to explain to you what I think is going on here, because I do believe there's more going on here than just God saying, I'm going to randomly pick people to wipe out. There's more going on. Let me show you more of the story. So my answer to the difficulty of this question is what I'm starting at now. So here's what I think. First of all, you need to know this. I believe that these people had a chance to repent, but they are refusing. So when God makes this command to Israel, I believe that he is giving these people, these nations, the Hittites, the Jebusites, all the ites that we read, I believe he's been giving them plenty of opportunities to repent, but they are refusing. Let me show you why I believe that. In Joshua chapter 2, let's flip over to this passage. Joshua chapter 2, verse 18. This is right when Israel is coming into the land, and they send these spies. Now listen, not the 12 spies that blew it last time. They send a few spies into Jericho. Do y'all remember this story? Okay, if you grew up in Sunday school, you might remember this story. If you didn't, it's okay. I'm going to tell you anyway, so no one fails on this pop quiz. These guys go into the city of Jericho to spy it out, and they end up at this woman's house named Rahab. All right, and so Rahab, she's a local citizen of this city. She is a Canaanite through and through. She's not part Jewish. She does not believe in one true God. She's been worshiping idols her whole life. As a matter of fact, it's kind of worse than that. Her job was that she was a prostitute, so she ran a brothel in her house. And so these spies go and stay at her house. I don't even know how to explain that reason. I'm not even going to get into that right now. They go and stay at her house, and then she hides them. And as the people of Jericho find out there's two spies that came into our town, they're hanging out with Rahab, they come looking for them. She goes, oh, I didn't know they were spies. I thought they were just regular customers. They already left. So these guys go to look for them. She's got these spies hidden in her house. And I want you to see what she says to the spies after she hid them, because she's not just a traitor. There's something deeper going on in Rahab. Look at Joshua chapter 2, verse 8. I'm in Judges chapter 2. I was like, that doesn't look like what I was supposed to read. Let me flip to Joshua chapter 2. There we go. Verse 8. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof. They're about to go to bed. And right before they go to bed, she comes up to them on the roof. And she said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land. You see what she just said there? I know that the Lord, she uses God's name. I know that that God, I know that he's given it to you. and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. Why does she know this? Look at verse 10. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea. How did they hear about that? Just word on the street? Out in the desert somewhere, the Red Sea opens up, and they walk through on dry land, and then God closes it. How did the Canaanites know about the Red Sea? There's got to be someone that came and told them about the Red Sea. And not just about the Red Sea, about the God behind the Red Sea, about the God behind the plagues. Before you and you camp out of Egypt, let me go back. And what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, who names their kid Og. Anyways, moving on. Whom you devoted to destruction. That's that word haram again. And as soon as we heard it, as soon as we heard that God brought you out of the land, as soon as we heard about the Red Sea, as soon as we heard about what God did to these other kings that resisted you, as soon as we heard that God gave you this land that we are living in, what happened? Our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. There's a prostitute in the city of Jericho that knows that the God of Israel is the one true God. This woman knows that God has given him the land. This woman knows that he's already said that's going to happen. These people are coming to take the land. And do you know what she does right here? She repents. She converts to the God of Israel, and she says, listen, like, I'm hiding you. Can I get mercy? That's what she asked for. Look at the next verse. Verse 12. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with me, with my father's house, and give me a sure sign. Let me hit pause. What was the thing that God commanded them to do in Deuteronomy? No treaty, right? But these dudes don't bat an eye to make the deal. Joshua doesn't bat an eye in the battle to make sure, nope, go get that woman, you protect her and everyone that's in her house, you save all of them when they do this sign. God doesn't say one negative thing about it at all. Why? The implication is if these people would repent and convert to the one true God of Israel, mercy is available. As a matter of fact, if you know the rest of the story, Rahab eventually has a kid who has a kid who has a kid who has a kid whose name was David, King David. You don't think that's full acceptance into the people of God? That one of the Canaanites can be the great-great-grandmother of King David, who is in the line of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Do you see mercy offered here to these people? The thing that is happening is, they know God's given the land, and they don't like it. They know he's the one true God, and they refuse to accept it. And instead of repenting and turning, they're going to stay and fight. I believe that one of the reasons this is happening is because they have a chance to repent, and these people are refusing. But there's more. Remember how God said, hey, I'm going to do it slowly so that you have... So that the land's not filled with all the beast. They had repeated opportunities to repent. It's not like they had 1 week to do this and Israel came in and wiped them out. Like, they had decade after decade after decade with Israel right next to them, with the story of Rahab echoing throughout that land for them to repent, and they still didn't do it. And there's more. There's this one thing, this quote that I read by C.S. Lewis that I felt like was a phenomenal quote, and it's this point. Repentance after being conquered is not really repentance. Like, it isn't. If you repent after you've been conquered, it's not really repentance. It's this crazy thing that C.S. Lewis is talking about when Jesus shows back up and he's conquered the whole earth. He's like, that's not the time that you get to choose sides. He says it this way. Let me read this quote to you by C.S. Lewis. It's in the book Mere Christianity, pages 60 and 61, if you had my book. I don't know what version you would have. He says this when Jesus comes back. It will be too late then to choose your side. There is no use in saying that you choose to lie down when it has become impossible to stand up. Do you see that? He's saying, when Jesus shows up and everyone bows down before him, like, there's no use in saying, well, I choose to bow down. When he's made it impossible for you to stand up before him, he's already conquered you and beaten you. He says this, that will not be the time for choosing. That will be the time when we discover which side we really have chosen. So one of the things you need to understand is, after the Canaanites have been conquered is not the time you get to repent. The time you repent is before you're conquered. We know that, right? We know that that is true. It's too late to repent of your sins after you die. The time for repentance is before you die. Hopefully, way before you die. So I believe that's those things. They've had a chance to repent, and repenting after being conquered is not really repentance. And then here's what else God says. Let me show you something in Genesis chapter 15. Verse 16, he's talking to Abraham, and he tells Abraham, hey, Abraham, you're going to have a lot of kids, but they're going to go away, and they're going to be slaves in Egypt for 400 years. And in Genesis 15, 16, here's what he says is going to happen. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation. Why? For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Like he's saying, listen, these people, they do wicked things. And he's given them 400 years to stop. But he's saying, listen, they're just building up for 400 years, wickedness after wickedness after wickedness. Like what God is basically saying is, these people do evil things. He said the same thing in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 5. He says this in Deuteronomy 9, 5. He's saying, not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land. But because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you. So here's what he's saying. He's not giving you land because you're good. He's taking the land from them because they're wicked. Like here's what we need to understand the Bible is saying. It says this. I believe it implies that God is giving them a chance to repent and they refuse it. But it also says this, that God sees all. And he sees the wickedness of these people. And I know this is not popular. But what I want you to know is he sees how bad humanity is, and he's declared judgment on them. You know, part of the heart of the issue is this. Do we believe that God has the right to do that? Like, if he is God and he is real, then by nature of who he is, he has the right to make that judgment call. And he knows things that we don't know. We don't have enough information about these people to actually know if he made the right judgment call. And he doesn't answer to us. He made this judgment call and he says, they're wicked, they're evil. I've given them over 400 years to repent, maybe more when you add the book of Judges to it. And one person out of all of them decided to repent? One? Like, and they continued in their evil, wicked ways, and God has said, I think this is evil, I think it's wicked, and now I'm going to judge it. Listen, I know that this is hard to hear, but let me confirm a couple things for you. Do we agree that humanity can be wicked? Let me give you a couple points of history to think about. Think about World War II, concentration camps. Some of them may have used the name of God to justify that practice, but what it demonstrates is not the wickedness of God. It demonstrates how bent and broken humanity is. Like how many genocide after genocide and civil war after civil war do we have to look at in our news today and not come to the conclusion that man is deeply broken? Like, I think man left to himself does wicked things. The fact there were wicked people in this land should not surprise us. Here's why it's hard for us. It's hard for us because we think, man, there's innocent people getting swept away in this. And I don't have a good answer for that. I don't. The only thing that I'm going to lay out for you is this. That same God that told them to do this is also the same God that came down, took on flesh, and died on the cross for every man, woman, and child throughout history. If I take this into consideration, I also take his grace and mercy into consideration. Both of those say something about God, and I don't think they're contradictory. I think the truth that we learn about God is that he is just and he will judge wickedness, and that he's gracious and he offers repentance to all of us. I'm not saying this is easy. What I'm saying is there comes a point when our answers don't help, and we have to get to this point where we have faith in who God says he is. I know I'm asking for faith. I know at this moment, the thing I'm suggesting for all of you is you look at this difficult thing and you say, all right, if there is a God, he knows more than me, he has the right to declare this judgment, and he made that judgment, and he will do it again. And the thing that rears up in me is like, but it's not fair. That punishment feels too harsh. And I want you to know the reason I think the punishment feels too harsh is because we've minimized the greatness of the sin that we do. Like, it's the same thing. We look at eternal punishment for people who don't place their trust in Jesus. It feels really harsh. But it's not punishment an eternity for stealing a pack of gum. If you find out that a person murders 30 people brutally over a long period of time and gets captured and convicted, and he says, yeah, I did it, and I don't mind that I did it, and that person gets the death penalty, does the harshness of that bother you? No. Well, maybe it does, but it doesn't bother me, especially if it's one of my family members. It doesn't bother me because I feel like that punishment fits the crime. Is it possible? Is it possible that our sin against God is so great and so huge and so massive and so atrocious? Is it possible that the only just thing is eternity in hell? I think we've made ourselves look a lot better. I think we've spent so much time minimizing sin and convincing ourselves that we're not that bad that we've made God look like less. Like our sin against him is not a big deal. And I think what he's telling us is, I'm huge and I'm big and I'm strong and I'm just and I am worthy of worship and I'm worthy of you obeying me. And if you don't, it's so insane that there's the only just consequence is what I will deliver. But remember, he didn't do that consequence 100 years ago or 200 years ago. He's been waiting for thousands of years to give us a chance to repent. So I would just remind us of this. While the punishment feels harsh, I think his patience is way more than his punishment. I mean, how much does he have to do to show us his kindness? I mean, think about it. If he shows up in human flesh and we reject him and crucify him and then say, show me more? At what point does he say, I've shown you enough? But he's patiently enduring with us. So listen up. I've gone through a whole lot of hard things. I am sweating up here because of the things that we had to look at. And we haven't even done a lick in the book of Judges yet. All right? So I said we were doing the book of Judges. I'm hopping into the book of Judges. Now, that little rabbit trail was on purpose. It wasn't the book of Judges, but I believe there's a question that's being asked about God that we have to be able to answer and at least begin to look at. My answer may not make you happy. I'm not sure my answer makes me completely happy, but at this moment, in this limited time, that's about the best that I'm going to be able to do. Okay, so let me go on to the book of Judges. You flip with me back to Judges. I want you to see how Israel responds to this command. Okay, are y'all still with me? I know I went deep. If you need a quick breath to kind of lighten up a little bit, should I talk about the circle of stupidity again? Will that make you guys feel a little lighter? Anyways, Judges chapter 1. Let me show you where we're at in the circle of stupidity. Here's what they do. We'll go to verse 2. So after they said, Lord, who's going to go up for us, against the Canaanites first? Verse 2, the Lord said, Judah shall go up. Behold, I have given the land into his hand. So then verse 3, Judah and Simeon, they get together. And that makes sense because here's Judah and Simeon's a little circle in the middle of Judah. That's like all of a sudden, if Orlando was its own state, then that'd be like Florida and Orlando getting together to wipe out Georgia or whatever. I don't know. Anyways, that's what's going on with Judah and Simeon. So they do. They get together. Verse 3, and Judah said to Simeon, his brother, come up with me into the territory allotted to me that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise will go with you into the territory allotted to you. So Simeon went with him. Then Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek, or however you say that thing. And look at what they do here. So they get this victory. They go, they do it, they get victory. Like, yes, they're obeying God. They're going to do it. We're right there. They found Adonai Bezek. That's, in other words, Lord Bezek is his name, which is sweet, at Bezek. And they fought against him and defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And Adonai Bezek fled, but they pursued him. And look, this is really weird. Look at what they do. It's graphic, but they caught him, and they cut off his thumbs and his big toes. Now listen, As soon as you read that, you should be going, did you really have to tell me about that? Like, why does that detail matter? Okay, now you got to know this. They're subtle in the Old Testament story. He's making a point very subtly. Why is he telling them they cut off his thumb and his big toes, which is weird and brutal? I told you it was gross, but let me keep going on. Here's what he says in verse 7. And Adonai Bezek said, look at it, what he's saying here. 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me. Like, let me just pause. Like, this guy knows, here's what he knows. I did that to 70 people. And then I made them sit at my table while I would eat food and I would drop crumbs. And those 70 kings who I conquered, who didn't have thumbs and big toes, their food came the scraps off my table. God has repaid me for what I did. He's saying this, God has justly dealt with me. But there's another concern that I have here. Like, God did not tell the Israelites to cut off big toes and thumbs. I almost said thumb toes, but He didn't tell them to do that. Do you know what concerns me? It's the first hint we get that Israel is already beginning to act like the nations around them. These are the people of God. He did not say, treat them the way they treated other people and let them pick up scraps at your table. He said, no, you don't torture these guys and let them pick up scraps at your table. You end it. They're already. So it raises this initial question. That may seem nitpicky, but let me prove it to you some more. Look at verse 16 of Judges chapter 1. And the descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up with the people of Judah from the city of Palms into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the Negev near Arad. They went down south of Israel, and they went and settled with the people. And Judah went with Simeon, his brother, and they defeated the Canaanites who inhabited Zaphath and devoted it to destruction. So the name of the city was called Hormah. So here's what you're seeing. Judah's getting victory, victory, victory. Verse 18, Judah also captured Gaza with its territory and Ashkelon. These are the Philistine areas with its territory and Ekron with its territory. And the Lord was with Judah and he took possession of the hill country. So here's Israel. They're doing it, man. Like that whole first part of chapter 1, they're getting the land. They're obeying God. They're winning. They're winning. They're winning. And then all of a sudden, in the second half of Judges chapter 1, look at verse 19 there. Look at the second half of it. They got the hill country, but he could not drive out the inhabitants of the plain because they had chariots of iron. So boom, Israel hits its first roadblock, right? How are they going to respond? They go down from the hill country to the plain, and they can't beat them. Why? Because of chariots of iron. Let me show you what else goes on here. Look at verse 21. But the people of Benjamin, look at how they respond. It just turned on us. We're entering into the circle of stupidity. But the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who lived in Jerusalem. So the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. So you see what happens? Now Judah, they go in and they get stuck. And they just step back. That's too hard, man. They got chariots, right? And then Benjamin is in Jerusalem, and they say, you know what? This is too hard. We can't get these Jebusites out. Let's just all live together in the same city. Is that what God commanded them? The answer is no. Look at verse 27. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Bethshean and its villages, or Tanakh and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibleam and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages, for the Canaanites persisted in dwelling in that land. So here they are. We've got the next tribe, Manasseh. They're going down to these cities, and there's like five cities they miss on. They're like, nope, we can't get them out. We can't get them out. Why can they not get them out? Because the Canaanites decided they wanted to stay. What do you want me to do about it? I can't do this forever. Like, you see them trying to push in and obey God, and the Canaanites are resisting, and Manasseh says, it's too hard. Look at what they do instead. Verse 28. When Israel grew strong, here's what you should expect next. They ran them out, or they wiped out the Canaanites. They didn't. They put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not drive them out completely. Let me tell you what we see here. That's disobeying what God has said. They did not drive them out. Instead of driving them out, they made them their slaves. They're strong enough to enslave them, but for some reason, they don't want to actually drive them out. Look at the next tribe, verse 29. Ephraim. And Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites who lived in Gezer.
So the Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Like, this is crazy. Like, you're going to go down every single tribe, and here's what you're going to see. It's going to keep getting worse. At first, Judah goes, and they can't get him with the chariot, so they step back. Then Benjamin says, well, we can't get him out of Jerusalem, so it's Jerusalem. Let's all hang out together in Jerusalem. And then all of a sudden, you show up with Manasseh, and they're saying, man, there's all these cities. We just, whatever. We're just going to leave those cities alone. Then you get to Ephraim, and now they're living among them. At least the Manasseh people, they made them slaves. But here, with these guys in Ephraim, they're just living next door to each other. That is not what God clearly told them to do. Look at verse 30. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Nahalal. I don't know how to say that. And the Canaanites lived among them, but became subject to forced labor. They're strong enough to make them their slaves, but they're not determined to run them out. And now all of a sudden it shifts in verse 31. And I want you to notice this phrase that's popped up. Look at it in verse 29. The Canaanites lived in Gezer among them. Verse 30, the Canaanites lived among them. Look at what happens in verse 31 and 32. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants of Akko or the inhabitants of Sidon or Ahlab or Akzib or, let me skip those. Verse 32. So the Asherites lived among the Canaanites of the inhabitants of the land. They did not drive them out, so they lived among them again. Verse 33. Naphtali did not drive out, and look at how it shifts here. So they lived among the Canaanites. Do you see the shift there? It's really subtle. Like, they keep saying the Canaanites lived among them, and now when you get to this tribe, they're living among the Canaanites. Like, it's not like all of a sudden Israel's saying, we're going to let a few of you stay around here. Now the Israelites are moving in into Canaanite cities, and there's just a few of them surrounded by Canaanites. It's no longer they're not driving them out. It's no longer they're just letting them live among them. Now they, the Israelites, are living among the Canaanites. Do you see the downward spiral happening? But it gets worse. Look at verse 34. The Amorites pressed the people of Dan back into the hill country, for they did not allow them to come down to the plain. So now it's just not that Israel stopped moving forward and now they're staying still. Now Israel's actually getting pushed back by the Canaanites. Guys, it raises this question for me that I want to talk to us just briefly about. And this is what I think the point of Judges chapter 1 is. Israel was given a command and they just didn't do it over and over and over again. And here's what I think. I think we need to learn from this that obeying God is hard work. Does that feel weird to you after all the gospel talk we've had for the last several months? It might. But let me lay this out. God has promised that he would be with them. But he's given them a command. And he said, I'm not going to let you do it all at once. It's going to happen little by little. But you're going to have to fight for it. And I'm going to be on your side, but you're going to have to fight. And what Israel does is they fight a little and they say, it's too hard. I'm done. Or maybe they don't even fight a little. Maybe they just give up fighting and say, I don't want to fight. Let me just move in next door. Like, you need to hear this, church. Like, it is going to be hard work to love Jesus. You don't just wake up in the morning and all of a sudden there's like a beam of light coming into your bedroom and it's like heaven shining down. Like, this is easy. Like, it's so easy for me to love God. I walk out and I'm there's music and birds are chirping like I'm a Disney princess, or, well, I'm not like you're a Disney princess. Like, it's so easy. Everything is great and glorious. And I hop out of bed and I'm singing, and sin just floats away off into the nothingness, right? Like, I don't have to fight hard against that sin. Just poof, gone. I don't have to fight hard to love Jesus. Just suddenly, magically inside of me, everything is just yay, right? That is not what the gospel says. I think if we're not careful, we will have two major misunderstandings of the gospel. One misunderstanding that happens in churches all over the place is this. God saves me, and then he tells me to get to work and do it. For months, we've been saying that is not what God has done. But the other misunderstanding is God saves me, and then everything is easy. It just automatically happens in my heart. That is not what the gospel says. Paul makes this crazy statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10. He says this, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, look at what he says here. I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. So here's what he says. I worked harder than any of the other apostles. I mean, it wasn't me. It was the grace of God in me. Do you see how he's easy? It's easy for him to say it's the grace of God, but I am working like crazy. But like, here's what you need to know. Here's what I want you to hear out of this. The Israelites, it was hard for them to obey, and I think they backed off. You want to know how to love God? In the power of the Spirit by His grace, you need to set your alarm clock earlier and get your tail out of bed and pick up your Bible and read it. Like, is it okay for me to say that to you? Like, you don't get out of bed by your willpower. You don't depend on your strength. You, by the grace of God, you beg Him to do a work in your heart, and you get out of bed and you read the Bible and you beg God to stir you. That's how you start to love God. It will not magically happen. I am telling you right now, if you live your entire Christian life and you never spend time in the Word, your passion for Him will die. If all you ever do is spend time in Our Daily Bread, or you just don't have time to read the Word, it doesn't matter if you're a pastor, it doesn't matter if you're a Christian school teacher, you can spend 50 years in the ministry, but your passion for Jesus will die. It's not okay. It is not okay for you to be lazy about loving Jesus Christ our Lord. But it's not okay for you to do it in your own power either. It will be hard work, but you have to throw down and beg Jesus to enable it. Do you see the difference between those two? Like, you want to fight sin in your life? Let me tell you what's not going to happen. You don't, your head doesn't pop off your pillow and sin is just gone. And if that happened for you, that's sweet. But I'm telling you, that's not what the Bible said is going to happen to the rest of us, unless you die in your sleep, okay? That's not what happens. You know what you're going to have to do against sin? You have to fight. I mean, it's going to be fight. Like, it didn't seem like when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, everything was smooth sailing for Him. He's sweating drops of blood. Do you realize the intensity in that fight? Like, He's going to the cross. Do you think obedience was easy for Jesus? No. It was hard. It was agonizing. It was a struggle for Him to fight sin on our behalf. But the thing is, He did it by the power of God. Like, if we think that we're just going to fight sin with accountability partners or pulling yourself up by your bootstraps, that's not strong enough to kill sin. But at the same time, if you just sit back and say, well, God changed me, that's not fighting sin, you guys. Like, it isn't. You need by the power of Jesus, by His Holy Spirit, in complete dependence on His grace and mercy, you got to throw down on sin. I mean, for real throw down. I'm talking about, when was the last time you were so fed up with sin in your life that you had time praying and fasting and begging God, saying, change me? You think that's easy? You think that's coasting? When was the last time you grabbed Scripture and you took it and said, God, I need to fight this temptation in my heart. I need You to kill it. Like, and you did battle with Jesus in prayer through the Word. When was the last time you did that together? Not just, hey, man, how you doing today? Good. Okay. Well, yeah, we did accountability meeting. Moving on. I'm talking about you guys are praying and fasting together about the depths of your brokenness. I mean, specifically. Can you imagine that? Like, I'm telling you right now, that's not easy work. You think it's easy work to love one another? The answer is no. It's easy to love nice people, but it's not easy to love all the one another's in this room, including myself. You know what's going to have to happen? But by the power of God and the grace at work in you, you're going to have to hang out with people in this room. You get to change your schedule. You get to say no to things. You might have to hang out with people you don't initially like. They might come to your house and be jerks. And you get back up on that horse and you say, by the power of God and the grace of Jesus, I'm going to love that person that was rude to me. You think that's going to be easy? You think it's easy to change your schedule and be with one another? You think it's easy to host people at your house and make dinner for them? Do you think that's easy? I don't think it's easy. It's worth it, but it's not easy. But what you have to do, if you want to obey God, you need to understand by the grace of God and His gospel power at work in you, by the power of the Spirit, it is hard work. So if there's anything that you hear in Judges chapter 1, here's what I want you to hear. If you're going to obey God, it's going to take work. Gospel-empowered, Spirit-filled work. But it's going to take work. It's not going to magically happen. And so, church, that's what I'm praying for us. I'm praying that we would be a people that would throw down on sin and passionately get after obeying Jesus, not by our own self-effort, but by the gospel power of Jesus Christ at work in us. And I know that's really, really a quick wrap-up for what we've done, but I've gone long enough, so what I need to do is I need to wrap up in prayer and give us time to chew on that. And there's much more to talk about on that, which we'll be looking at later in the book of Judges. Will you take a moment for me, and would you bow your head and close your eyes? And I know there was a lot of intellectual information today, and I hope that was good for you, but what I'm asking right now is there in your seat, would you take a moment and if you feel like you've been drifting in the work of obedience, would you ask God to do a work in your heart that you would obey Him by His grace? If you feel like you've been working hard on your own effort and not by the grace of Jesus Christ, would you confess that as well? Listen, if you have not been spending time in the Word on a regular basis, by His power, not yours, I'm asking you to repent of that. And I'm asking you to ask Jesus to help you do it. If your heart has been devoid of affection for Him, would you confess that to Jesus and beg Him to work in your heart? And I'm asking you to also commit by His power to throw down on stirring your heart for Him. Heavenly Father, God, there was a lot of information today. But God, we do believe that You're big and You're strong. God, I confess that sometimes these hard questions are difficult for me, but God, we trust You. I do. I trust that You are who You say You are and that You are just in moments when I don't have all the information. God, we trust that You are good. God, I pray for all of us. God, would You protect us from being Christians that use grace as an excuse for laziness? God, protect us from that. God, protect us from being legalists who don't believe. Really, they think it's all on my effort. If I don't do the work, then it won't happen. God, protect us from that. God, would You make us people who would work hard, harder than anyone else, but we know that it's by the power of Your Spirit, it's by the grace of God that causes us to work hard in pursuing You. God, make us those people that understand that and live that. And I pray that all in Jesus' name, amen.